great deal.
And it'll be gone by Saturday if everybody can hang on for two more days. Be up in the 50s again. Okay, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 10, verse 16. We are finishing up the vision of Peter. In fact, everything that's going to happen in it has already occurred. And we're going to see the repetition of the activities three times. And then we're going to move on to a new subject, the aftermath of the vision. What does Peter do about this vision that he's just had? And I guarantee you he's in quite a quandary. He doesn't know exactly what to do about it. He really doesn't understand what it's supposed to mean. He does understand that God has just said that things he has been taught all of his life are unclean are okay now, because God said they were. But he hasn't really made the leap from birds and four-footed beasts to people yet. And we're going to see him make that leap in a very interesting way. But you have to remember, think for a minute, where is Peter staying when this all starts? He's staying at the house of who? In Joppa. Anybody remember? His name is Simon, and what's his host's name? Simon. So Simon is staying at Simon's house, and Simon is, what's his profession? He's a tanner. So he's in a very, very nasty place. He's in an unclean house. He's actually staying in a house that is totally ceremonially unclean. Now what he's going to do is, he's going to invite this delegation in, a delegation of Gentiles. They too are unclean, and so they're all going to be unclean together for one night. And he's going to invite them in to spend the night at Simon the Tanner's house, and they're all going to be unclean together, and then he's going to go with them to Caesarea the next day. So he's kind of getting broke into this a little at a time. First he stays in an unclean house, and then they have unclean guests, and they're going to spend the night. And then he's going to go to Caesarea and really roll in the uncleanness. He's going to go in Cornelius' house with all the unclean Gentiles. So he's just going to really get unclean here. Kind of like a pig rolling in the mud. And so by the time he gets to Cornelius' house, it probably won't even bother him anymore. The Lord's good at that. He kind of breaks us in gradually to things that are big changes. So let's have a short word of silent prayer to introduce our study tonight, and then we'll continue with closing out the vision of Peter, and then looking at the next little section, which is basically about Peter, the emissaries from Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit, and what transpires to start Peter moving in the right direction and making the application from the vision to real life. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight again for the opportunity to study your word and to find in it some of the great principles that help us to avoid the demon of bias and prejudice. We recognize that in Christ we are all one. We're all brothers and sisters. We're all children of the same Father and all members of the same royal family. Help us to remember that today, to apply it into our experience so that we might reach out to all those of any race, creed, or color that needs the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and who needs the doctrine of the Word to grow and to become effective in life. Help us to understand that the principles of this passage are just as applicable today and probably just as much unobserved today as they were in the day when they were written. It's up to us as believers to change our own thinking if we have problems in that, and to help others change their thinking to conform to the thinking of Jesus Christ, whose mind is that of God. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we will be looking now at the fact that this vision, God didn't want Peter to miss the point, so he had him, he repeated it three times for him. And as you remember, in the mouth of two witnesses, everything has to be established. And of course, if there are three witnesses, that's even better. That means it's even more certain to be accurate if there are three witnesses. So what we've done so far is basically look at the vision itself, and we saw Peter heading into the trance state. First, of course, the vision of Peter began in verse 9. It ends in verse 16. And we see everything working out the way God has arranged it. While the delegation from Caesarea is on the road, Peter goes upstairs to pray and prays on the roof. And he goes up about noon, and he's praying for apparently a good while in the afternoon, and as he's praying, he gets hungry, and then he gets hungrier and hungrier, and he tells them to make something to eat while he goes back and prays some more, and he's starving to death, and all of a sudden, bang, he goes into an ecstasis. And while he's in an ecstasis, he sees an orama, and this is, of course, the vision that he sees while he's in the condition called ecstasis. Now, if you were a liberal, you would say that he was frothing at the mouth and having convulsions, but we know different because we know that that isn't the way that the visions were given in the New Testament, and there's no evidence that he tore up the roof or anything, so apparently he just simply went into a state of quiet, and he stopped moving, and lost contact with reality, and God began to show him a vision in apparently full color. And so he went into the trance state, and then we looked at the contents of Peter's vision, beginning in verse 11. And what he sees is that the heaven opens up, and he sees this huge vessel that looks like a sheet folded up at the corners, full of all kinds of animals and snakes and birds and weird creatures being let down onto the earth. And, of course, all these creatures are inside of it. And then in verse 13, there's a voice that comes out of heaven and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter, of course, says, "No way, Jose. That's not so. I couldn't do that. I've never eaten anything unclean." And God says, "Well, if I say it's clean, it's clean." So the second statement of the voice is, "What God has cleansed, do not call it common, but do not call it unclean." And literally, the word is common, koinu, same thing we get our word koine Greek from. I think I mistranslated this last week for you, so that means doesn't mean unclean. It means common. Do not call it common. And of course, common means dirty. Anything common was unsanctified. So if it's common, it is, you're to avoid it as a Jew as being unclean. So the word common means something that is not ceremonially clean. It's actually dirty or unclean. Now in verse 16 we have the statement that this was done three times. So we have a repetition, two more times this is done for him. And so we have the repetition. Now this is done a total of three times to drive home the lesson to Peter so he won't forget it. And the way this is expressed is tuta de agenata epitris, and literally this came to pass three times. Agenata epitris, And this is the way tuta means now this, datuta means now this, that is the whole process of the heavens opening up and the sheet coming down and the animals spreading all over and then the animals going back in the sheet and the corners being folded up and the whole thing being lifted up into heaven. And the voice telling him, "Hey, rise, Peter, kill and eat," and Peter saying, "No, I'm not going to do it because it's unclean." That happens three times, the whole thing. Now this, Genata, is from Genomai, and it means to occur, to come to pass, from G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Now this happened, or came to pass, and then epitris means three times, upon three, literally. Three times. So God has now made a very strong statement to Peter. And Peter understands that God did it three times because he wants him to remember it and understand it and apply it. But he's not sure just quite how yet. But he's going to find out very quickly. Because as soon as it happened three times, the removal of the vessel into heaven occurs, and Peter wakes up. So the vessel then is taken up into heaven, and Peter comes out of his ecstasy. And immediately, in other words, God didn't waste any time or effort on this. He didn't want any extraneous activity in on this lesson. He teaches the lesson, repeats it twice, three times altogether, and finishes. Now, there's a lesson to be learned here. Repetition is valuable. One learns from repetition. We translate it "and immediately." Yeah, I've always gotten a kick out of people who think that if they've ever been through a doctrine one time, they know all there is to know. If they've ever been through a book once, why go back to class on that book? Because you certainly aren't going to learn anything now. You've already done it once. I have been through some books in the original languages as much as 15 or 20 times now. And I'm still learning things. We're doing Ephesians again in Greek this semester for the seminary students. And I have made some really startling discoveries in Ephesians. And this is about my 15th time through Ephesians. And I have notes and notes and more notes made on that book. But every time you go back to a passage that you studied in the past, you bring to it all of the doctrine you've learned since the last time you hit that passage. And if you're going to Bible class steadily, that should be quite a bit of doctrine. And that in turn gives you a fresh way to look at that passage. And it gives you the ability to see things in it that you didn't see when you were less well-educated the last times through. And basically, this is a lifetime procedure. That is, it's going to last until the end of your life. The longer you stay with doctrine, the more doctrine you will know, and the more you will be able to bring to bear on a passage every time you come to it. And that's why the Bible says about itself that in the Scripture we have an untrackable source of riches, meaning that you can never exhaust the riches of God's Word and never know it all. In other words, if you can study it for a lifetime of 150 or 200 years even, you would never know it all. In the millennium, people are going to live 1,000 years. The people who are alive at the beginning of the millennium will live for the entire 1,000 years of the millennium. They will have the best Bible teachers that have ever been on the face of the earth, you and I. Right? And Jesus Christ is going to be King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to rule, and he's going to use us as his Bible teachers. And we're going to rule and teach the word to the people who live during the millennium. That's what our job is. And yet, even after 1,000 years, there are still going to be things in the Word of God that the people who live that entire period do not know. Isn't that amazing? And you can't possibly live 1,000 years. You're not going to live 1,000 years. I'm not going to live 1,000 years. Sometimes I wonder if I'll make 50. See, the older you get, you wonder about each decade. Will I make the next one, see? And one never knows. It's always a possibility that you could check out at any time. But the point is that you never get it all. And I think the worst mistake that we ever made in the categorical movement was assuming that somehow we had arrived and that we had learned all there was to learn, simply because we had a few categories down under our belt and figured we knew what everything was going on. And of course, I've found since then that even doctrines I thought I had, you really don't have them until you have them memorized. And I'll bet you that if I were to line this whole congregation up, we couldn't quote 15 doctrines between us completely. We might get divine essence out, and possibly faith rest, and one or two others, spirituality maybe. But I would bet you money that nobody in this congregation can sit there and quote 100 doctrines in a row. I don't know. You could go to Baraka Church, and you wouldn't find a single person who could quote 100 doctrines verbatim, point by point, with all the verses. Isn't that interesting? It's on paper, and it's in their notebooks. And you know where their notebooks are? They're where my notebooks are, in my filing cabinet. And unless I go back and dig them out and go back through them all, they're useless to me. I learned a little more of them by writing them down when I took them in, but I don't anymore have them memorized and I can fly. Now, some of them I do. Of course, being a teacher, I ought to probably know a little more about it than you do. At least I hope so. But not a whole lot in the area of memorization, I'm afraid. But, you know, I can remember back before I was really immersed in categorical teaching, I belonged to the Bible Memory Association. And we got these little books in the mail, and you had to have somebody listen to your verses for you, and you had to memorize verses. In fact, I got into it in Baraka Church. That's where they had it. And they had a little deal, and they used to have a thing 20 years ago called the Week in the Word at Baraka. And different people taught it at different times. And it was always a lot of fun, because what they did was they took Bible study methods and they showed you how to take the Bible apart for yourself and dig into it. And that's one of the first things that got me interested in going into the ministry when I was a new believer. And then, of course, along with that, they had a Bible Memory Association chairperson who was a member of the board at Baraka Church, and they encouraged all the teachers and the kids and the parents to get involved in Bible Memory Association. And so we did, and I went through several of those books. And you realize that to this very day, the only verses of Scripture that I really know perfectly that I can quote are verses I learned through those books. Now, I can give you the gist of a lot of passages, and I could probably find them if you give me a concordance. I can find the word and dig them out. And, you know, I'm not too worried about it because I don't have to have the whole Bible memorized. But I think it's a good idea to have at least 150, 200 verses memorized. You never know when we might get thrown in. You might get captured by terrorists and have to live in a cell by yourself. And no Bible, just what you have in your head is what you're going to have. So you ought to have some good passages in your head so you can meditate on the Word, just in case you ever get stuck where you don't have anything to read. I'm going to order some stuff from Bible Memory just for fun. I think it would be interesting to do. You can win camping trips and all kinds of neat things if you memorize enough verses. It's really kind of a neat deal. I think it's out of Shroom Lake, New York or something like that. And they have VMA camps and at one in Ringo, Louisiana, that I never was too interested in. Louisiana is the only place on earth that's hotter than Houston. Anyway, but it's important as believers that you have the Word in your soul so that it's available for you to use. And that's something I think maybe we have lost sight of over the years. Taking in doctrine is one thing. Putting it on paper in your notebook is a second thing. Having it at the tip of your tongue and able to use it when you talk to somebody about the Lord is a third thing altogether. And I think the thing that brought it home to me was I had a call this week from a friend, someone who's in our church and not here this week, they're out of town. And their family, their visiting family in another state, and the whole family is Jehovah's Witnesses. And so they're in a whole nest of JWs, and one of their close relatives wanted to talk about Christianity and Jehovah's Witnesses. And so this person spent about 4 hours yesterday afternoon going through what they could remember of Scripture with the person that was their relative. And it was very frustrating because they didn't have in their head the things they needed to refute the J.W.'s argument. Now, I know some of you had that experience because you've told me about it. And the only solution, of course, is to do it the way the J.W.'s do. They take a set number of scriptures that teach their specific different points, and they memorize those scriptures. There are probably about 25 or 30 of them. And then when they talk to you, they're taught not to let you get off the path, but to stay right with those verses, and to go through and make certain points with each verse. Now, the only way, of course, to refute that is to learn the verses that refute those verses, and to go through it point by point with the JW and show them what verses those are and how it refutes what they've learned in the other verses and how those verses are mistranslated and why and what happened to get them that way. Now, if that sounds like a little work, it is. But nobody ever said it'd be easy, right? You need to be ready to give an answer for the faith that is in you. And part of giving an answer is being able to have the Word of God that you need where you can get at it and bring it out and quote it even if you don't have a Bible handy. Fortunately, of course, most of the time we do have a Bible. You don't need to have it memorized, but you have to at least know where it is. So it's easier if you just memorize the whole verse. And immediately the vessel was taken up into heaven. Now all he's going to have to learn what this meant by is his memory. It's a skewos. This is a normal pottery vessel, large economy size. The vessel was taken up into heaven, and the vision is over. So, Peter is now going to have to figure out what this meant. This is on a length say. This is from the verb analambano. And analambano means to take, to receive up. Lambano means to accept, to seize, or to take. Ana means up, hence to take up. It was taken up, aorist indicative passive. Passive, of course, indicates that God did the taking. In fact, Peter's been a passive bystander for this whole thing. All he does is sit there and watch, and God does all of the explaining. And then the place it was taken to is into the heaven, Eis ton uranon. And this means into the heaven. So the ultimate destination of all these critters is right back where it went, where it came from. Now, for those of you who want to know if your dear little doggy will be in heaven, there it is, four-footed beast. In the sheet, and back into heaven they went. Now, if your dog was one of those lucky ones in the sheet here, I think you're okay. Other than that, I wouldn't want to guarantee it. But this is the one place where animals go to heaven. One of the few. You have a white horse coming out of heaven in Revelation. And so I guess you can say that there's a white horse there. But other than that, I don't have any real evidence on animals in heaven. There was an ass that spoke at one time to Balaam. But that's the only evidence we have. Now, of course, at this point, Peter is mystified. He's absolutely mystified. He does not know what to make of this. He knows it's totally contrary to what he's been taught. But then he's been living in an unclean house for days. He's been living in the house of a tanner, which is a totally unclean house. You know, he's not sleeping with the cowhides, I don't think, but nevertheless, this is an unclean place for him. And as a pious Jew, an observant Jew, he should not be in this house. But this man is a Christian. And he has offered his hospitality to Peter, and Peter has accepted it. So he's already taken one small step along the road of breaking loose from the ritual system of the Mosaic Law, but he's not ready to make that big leap yet. So God's going to do it. He's going to do it in three steps. And here they are, basically. They're just three regular old stamps. The first one has to do with living in Simon's house. That's the first one, living in an unclean house. Now, if you've ever been anywhere near a stockyard, you can understand this. Stinks to high heaven. It really does. The second step will be offering hospitality, taking these people right into his own house to the three-man party or delegation from Cornelius. They're going to spend the night in the house with Peter and Simon the tanner. That's the second step. Now, this is closer because before this time, if Peter were in Jerusalem, he wouldn't dream of letting a Gentile stay in his house. Why, he'd no more have a Gentile spending the night in his house than he would have a pig spend the night in his house. Same concept. But you see how God breaks him in little by little. And then the third day, the third step, is traveling with Gentiles. This is something else one never did. In fact, remember that the Jews used to go completely around Samaria and go across the Jordan River and up through Perea and the Decapolis and then back into Galilee to avoid even going close to Gentiles. Christ's own journey from the north to the south to Jerusalem was conditioned by where there were pious Jewish cities, where he could stop in kosher towns on his way to Jerusalem. And he took a pathway that led him right through the pious Jewish settlements all the way to Jerusalem. So he did not have to go to an unclean city between Galilee and Jerusalem. Well, we'll see that, and we're going to spend 4 days in the Galilee, and any of you get to go with us, you'll see that by the time we get back, by the time we finish Galilee, you will see exactly what Christ did and how he kind of zigzagged around to avoid going through the Gentile Hellenistic parts of Galilee and Judea. And he went, there's just one pathway that would take him through all pious cities, all Orthodox cities. And that's the route he went. Now, he didn't always do that, did he? Because once he insisted on going through what? Samaria. Because he had a gospel message to give to the woman of the well at Sychar, a Samaritan woman, a Gentile. But Jesus understood both the Mosaic system. Remember, he had to live by the Mosaic law under certain conditions. He had to fulfill the law. And he did that. He fulfilled the law and he never broke it. But he also had to give the message of the gospel to the Gentiles and to begin that process, and he did that too. So traveling with Gentiles was totally forbidden. And the last thing he's going to do is he's going to enter a Gentile home, which was the very last thing any Jew would ever do. That would be akin to going into a pigsty and rolling on the floor with the pigs. I mean, you just did not do that at all. But notice how gracious God is. He breaks him in one step at a time. Bang, 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 bang. Four steps to the process of changing Peter's mind about Gentiles. And what's funny is, of course, you know what happens? You can never do anything without somebody watching you. And they're going to report back to Jerusalem, some of the people are, what he did. And all the brethren are going to get in an uproar there. And they're all going to get excited. And they're going to say, what's the matter with that Peter? He's sinning out there, sinning with the Gentiles. What's the matter with that idiot? Doesn't he know any better than get out there and run around with the Gentiles? It's against the law. What's the matter with that idiot? See? And, it's interesting. I remember one time when Billy Graham went into a bar to witness. It made headlines for weeks afterwards. As if he were going in there to get drunk or something, or find himself a lady of the evening. You went in to find lost souls. And you go for lost souls to where lost souls are. Now, where in the city of Tulsa would you find the most lost souls in the most miserable condition? Singles bars. That's where they are. That's where some of the most miserable people in the city of Tulsa are. Now, I don't make any habit to go to singles bars, because I know if I probably set foot in one, somebody'd see me and it'd be all over town. I teach y'all to go to bars over top of tree and pay patron church or whatever it is over there. Okay. Legalism. They could care less if those people went to hell today. Now, if those people were to come to their church and sit in their pews and do what they want done in the way of sinning to their customs, well, then they might condescend to accept them if they really are heartbroken about their former behavior. But they really have to weep and wail and you know, admit how wrong they were. Otherwise, they just didn't make the crossover. See, that's not what God says. God says it's us. We're the ones who have to change. We're the ones who have to be willing to go where the unbeliever is to bring him in. And that means we have to get rid of all these false ideas we have about what believers can and can't do. We have to decide that the critical issue, if that's where an unbeliever wants to meet to talk about the gospel, then that's where you meet to talk about the gospel. How do I know that's true? Well, I'm going to use experience or scripture. I remember back before I couldn't drink beer anymore. I remember sitting in a dorm room with two people, drinking beer and smoking cigarettes, and winning those two guys to the Lord Jesus Christ. It took about 6 hours. And when we finished, they both accepted Christ as their Savior. Now, I'm not advocating that you go out and start smoking and drinking beer. I'm merely trying to illustrate the fact that smoking and drinking beer has nothing to do with witnessing. Now, I realize there are people who are hurt by that concept. And admittedly, of course, if you don't have to do that, it's better not to. If you've got your life under control so that those habits don't control you, but you control them instead, then that's better. But what I'm saying is that God can use believers in any state of maturity. And just as babies don't grow to adulthood overnight, neither do baby Christians. And it takes some of them years to learn self-control in certain areas. And it's no big deal. It's no major traumatic experience or problem. God uses them just the way they are. And he'll use them right on up until they finally grow up and learn how to have control over their lives instead of letting other things control them. But to make an issue out of those things is to simply become a legalist. In the first place, there just isn't any scripture that says you can't do those things. So, why make scripture when there isn't any? That's a bad habit. God says he'll curse anybody that adds to his word or takes away from it. So I try not to do that. Well, there are arguments, of course, for that. But the point I want to make is simply this, that if God could use me to win people to Christ when I was in that condition, because I was excited about being a new believer, then he can certainly use others. The customs do not count. They really aren't important. They're cultural baggage. They're not scripture. Now, of course, if I've gotten falling down, lying on the floor drunk, needless to say, I would not have won them to Christ. Nor would I have had any impact on them at all, probably. But see, I did not commit the sin of getting drunk. All I did was drink a couple of cans of beer. Now, of course, I couldn't drink two swallows of beer today. It'd make me throw up. But that was before we had finals that year. See, what happened was we had four of us, and we, you know, I also had one keg of beer for the four of us. Well, that's what we had. One keg of beer for the four of us. It had 20 gallons of beer in it. I understand that the amount of beer I consumed that night is sufficient to kill a person. Yes. But of course I didn't know. Fortunately, I didn't know that at the time. But I remember how sick I was. I was sick for 2 days afterwards, and I've never been able, I can't stand even the smell of beer ever since. I don't like to even smell the stuff. So, the Lord delivered me from that miraculously in one night. It's called behavior modification. So, but, of course, before that time, I never had any trouble with it. I didn't like it particularly, but I could drink it. I can't drink it at all today. I couldn't any more drink beer than I could swallow raw eggs. And I'm not any good at raw eggs either, so. But you notice that God has to make a point, because Peter has been used to living in a very structured life. He has to do everything a certain way based on the Mosaic law and the rabbis and the traditions of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And it's hard for him to undo those customs, those habits that he's developed. Just like it's hard for people to quit smoking or quit drinking or whatever it is that controls their lives today. From a different standpoint, it's the same thing. You don't let those things control you, you control them. Let nothing have control over your body is what the Word says. So, he's going to enter a Gentile house, not enter a Gentile. There we go. And in those four steps, God is going to break that cocoon loose from him, and he's going to be able to function fairly well. He's going to have one or two relapses, which Paul will help him get over. Paul, who lives with Gentiles all the time, will ultimately help him break this for good. But he has a couple of relapses along the way. Paul himself had a relapse or two in the legalism. So, can happen to any of us. When I get around Sundays, which I do every time I go to the ETS convention, we wanted to go this year, but I'm not going to be able to, doesn't look like, because of our hearing, but it makes me uncomfortable just to be around them. Their faces are sort of frozen into a pious expression. And it looks like it's going to hurt their mouth if they smile. So they don't have much of a sense of humor, needless to say. I remember Dallas particularly for that. We had two or three of the pastors that had a good sense of humor, and everybody else, I mean, it was like it was painful for them to smile. Well, of course, Peter is going to loosen up a bit, and he's going to become very flexible, but it's going to take him a little time, and God's used this vision to start the process. So now we begin that with Peter, the delegation, and the Holy Spirit. You see, God's going to work all these things together with him to break this vision loose for experience for Peter, so he'll be able to use this information. Now, the first thing we have are Peter's initial reflections on his vision. And, of course, as soon as he comes out of this vision, the first thing that he does is he immediately sets to pondering what in the world that meant. Why did God give me this vision? What is this supposed to mean? Does this mean I'm supposed to do something? What am I supposed to do? Always a good question to ask when you encounter the Word. What am I supposed to do as a result of this? You ought to ask yourself that when we go through a passage. Now, what does this passage say I ought to do? As a result of, am I just supposed to notice it and nod and passing and saying goodbye and move on? Or is there something that this passage says that I ought to be doing myself to change the way I do things? And often there is. In fact, almost always in the epistles there is, and even in the Acts and the Gospels, lots of passages have things that change your behavior. So his initial reflections, he uses, notice he goes, there are two words, that, let me just give you these two verbs now. One is diaporeo, diaporeo. And the second one is dm Diemthumao. 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 This one means to be confused and troubled, to be in doubt, to be troubled. To have confused thinking. Okay? This one means something quite different. This one means to think in an orderly fashion. Now, this is like 5 minutes after the vision. And this is like later. We don't know how much later, at least a few minutes, half hour, hour, 2 hours, who knows. Sometime later, this is the state he's in. All this happens before God has to do anything. And he goes from diaporeo to diemthumao all by himself. See, Peter's not stupid. And he understands that this has something to do with what his job as apostle to the church is all about. And you have to remember now, he has the indwelling Holy Spirit to help him understand spiritual truth. So apparently, the Holy Spirit begins to clarify in his mind what this means. And he goes from being in confusion, being troubled, confused in his thinking. It all clears up, and suddenly he begins to think in an orderly fashion. And he begins to connect theory with reality. So that by the time the three men step on his porch and ask if he's there, he's all ready to extend hospitality to them. Isn't that amazing? God's timing is perfect. He never misses. He's just perfect. So remember these two verbs, diaporeo and diemthumao, because that's the whole process that we have to go through when we face the Word of God. You have to go. Sometimes at first it may not seem clear to us. We may not really understand what it says. But we have to go from there to a full understanding of what the Scripture says, to thinking in an orderly fashion about what it says, to doing what it says. And there's one further step here. And this is the word synizo. Synizo. And that means to offer hospitality of the house to someone. And that's, see, this is the application. To extend hospitality of the house. That means to offer to let someone spend the night in your home and to feed them while they're there. That's what synizo means. So he goes from confusion to clear thinking to doing what the Lord wanted done. Step one, confusion. Step two, clear thinking. Step three, application of doctrine. And one of the things you know for sure is that there's no breakdown in the function of gap for Peter at this point. His gap process is working like a champ. Doctrine's coming in, being processed, and launched out the launching pad just like clockwork. All right, how do we see this? Now, verse 17 says, Hosda, now as. And then HaPetra, Petras is Peter. Hosda, HaPetras. Now, as Peter And this is an imperfect tense to show that this lasted for some time. The word is diapore, D-I-E-P-O-R. There we go, por a. From diaporeo. The imperfect tense means, this is what we call a durative imperfect. A durative imperfect is an imperfect that indicates continuing action in past time. And it's translated by the phrase in English, kept on. Now as Peter kept on thinking confusedly. That's what he did. He was thinking in confusion. His thinking was a chaos of conflicting values and concepts. He'd always done it one way. God seems to be telling him to do something quite different. And he doesn't understand it, so he's confused. And so his mind is just racing around in circles, like yours does when you can't make your doctrine match your experience. Of course, none of us have ever had that problem, right? We've never faced an experience that we didn't quite know how to make the doctrine fit. Well, I have. I don't know about you guys, but I certainly have. Now, as Peter kept on thinking confusedly in himself, now notice, he didn't rush out and tell his nearest neighbor everything that happened. There are times when it's best to think and keep your mouth shut. And this is one of those times. You want to start a riot in the early church? All he has to do is broadcast what his vision was all about, and there'll be an instantaneous riot.
So he doesn't do that.
He thinks to himself. But he doesn't ask anybody's advice. He doesn't go tell somebody, well, now I just have this vision. What do you think it means? That's what the charismatics are always doing with their visions. Had this marvelous vision. And we saw the angels, and God came down and gave me a word of wisdom, or a word of knowledge. I always love the word, the way they look up and say, what's that, Lord? And then, of course, the Lord repeats it for them, because they missed it the first time. But he kept on thinking in confusion in himself. Now, notice here's the crux. Tian ta unama ha eden aa. So what the vision which he had seen might mean. That's what he wants to know. What does this mean? What does this mean I'm supposed to do? And again, the word is horama, which is the word for vision. And that is T-I-A-N-T-H-O-R-A-M-A. What the vision. Now the next step is which he had seen. This is a descriptive epexegetical clause added in here as a relative clause to describe which vision. The one which, ha. And then the two perfect use of the perfect tense of hoa'o in the perfect tense, eden, to see, from hoa'o. Don't ask me how, because it's two different verbs that merge together. Which he had seen earlier that afternoon. And then the present operative active of aimee. And that is in the form E-I-Ada. This is there are only 67 optatives in the entire New Testament. That's all there are, just 67 of them. The optative mood was a dying mood by the time the New Testament was written, but God preserved it to give a certain nuance of unreality or potential reality to certain concepts. Literally, we'd probably say what the vision which he had seen might turn out to mean. That's what he was doing. Now, you ought to give Peter credit. This is a great advance. What's Peter's big problem? Foot and mouth mitis, right? Remember when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember when Moses and Elijah came down and they were talking to Christ about the events of the tribulation and the millennium, and Peter wakes up and he sees Moses and Elijah, and he's just beside himself. He has to get out on the conversation. So immediately he says, "Oh Lord, it is good that we should be in this place. Let us make here a tabernacle for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, and one for Zeb's dog, too, probably." God about to interrupt him. And he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." It's a very nice way to pat him on the head and say, "Shut up." You see, he had foot and mouth itis. The issue wasn't Moses and Elijah. The issue was Jesus Christ. And he knew that. He just didn't stop to think. He just opened his mouth, and the words came tumbling out, emoting and not thinking. And there he was with both feet in his mouth. One foot labeled Elijah, one foot labeled Moses. And I remember, too, when he said, Christ said to him, you're going, remember when the Lord wanted to wash his feet at the triclinium, the Last Supper. And he watched, Peter did watch, he watched, he was in the last seat on the table. There's a table like this. And Peter's at the last seat. First seat's over here. And Christ starts here, and he starts washing everybody's feet, and he goes all the way around to Peter. Now, this is embarrassing to Peter in the first place, because he got bollocks out of the best seat. The best seat's over here. It's number three seat. The Lord Jesus sits here, and the host sits here, and the best seat of the guests is right here, third seat over. So here's Peter over here. Now, he's been boiling all night because he didn't get to sit next to Jesus. And he wanted to sit next to Jesus, and he didn't get to. So he's already mad. So when Jesus gets around here to wash his feet, he says, "You wash my feet, Lord." Pulls his feet back under him. And the Lord says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, then you're not going to have any part in my kingdom." But what did Peter do? He was mad. He opened his mouth and said something stupid. And that's what people always do when they're mad. They say something stupid. So he said, "Oh, well, if that's so, then not my feet, but my whole body, Lord. Give me a bath." See, that was just as stupid as the other thing. Because he already had a bath. All he needed was his feet washed. Once you've had the bath of salvation, you don't need to take another bath. You just wash your feet ever so often. From house to house. Rebound. So, Peter's always putting his foot in his mouth. Not this time. You notice he does not say anything. He says zero. He thinks instead of speaking. Always a valuable characteristic. If you're wrong in your thought process, that's why sometimes when I find things out, I don't teach them for a while. So I'll let them cogitate for a while. I let them kind of sit there and simmer on the burner. And I check them from different angles, make sure I didn't mess up. Then I teach them. And that's why breakthroughs are dangerous, because people, once you've taught it, then you put the whole weight of your authority behind what you taught, and it's very hard to go back and say, "Hey, I was all right on that. I mistranslated this and screwed up that and hermeneutically made a mistake over yonder. Well, boy, I really messed up on that. Let's retract that." Now, we got a lot of idiots out there having breakthroughs that aren't breakthroughs at all. They're hermeneutical errors. They're mistaken word studies. There are all kinds of things that they screwed up on. And unfortunately, the world isn't scholarly enough to pick out their mistakes, so they just keep repeating them. But it's a good idea to keep so-called breakthroughs under wraps for a while until you have a chance to check them against some people who can help you winnow out the mistakes. Well, so he wants to know then what this might turn out to be. And while he was doing that, behold, the men who had been sent out by Cornelius, having found by inquiry the house of Simon, had taken a stand at the very entrance to the house. Perfect timing. Just as he's ready to go the next step, God presents an object lesson, three Gentiles. And we're ready for the three Gentiles. And next week we will start in the middle of verse 17 and see what happens with the three Gentiles. And we'll find out that once again God has timed things just perfectly, and that Peter is going to learn something from seeing these three men and hearing what their message and mission is all about. He's going to make step number three. And remember, he has to take four steps. He's taken number one already. He's going to take step two next week. And then shortly after that, he's going to take step three. And then he's going to take step four. And he's going to preach one of the most interesting sermons that we have so far seen in the book of Acts. All right, well, our heads bowed with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We recognize that Peter is not the only person who learns hard. Sometimes we do too. Help us therefore, Father, to be teachable, to be malleable in the hands of your Holy Spirit, so that we might learn from what your word teaches us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it nice to see Peter doing something right for a change?